We turn to the chapter which we read earlier from the Gospel of John, chapter 21, and allow me just to read the last two verses of that chapter. Chapter 21 of John, the last two verses. This is the disciple which testifieth of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. Now in these closing words of the Gospel, the Apostle John asserts that he is the author of the book which bears his name. And he's testifying to the historical accuracy of what he has written. And in the 24th verse, he says some important things. One, he says that he writes as a disciple. This is the disciple which testifieth these things. Now, when he says disciple, he means that he's not professing to be what he isn't. He's a humble believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, a follower of Christ, who never lied, never deceived, no guile was ever found in his mouth. And what he's saying is, I follow that man, so you can trust everything that I've written and everything that I have affirmed. Also, he indicates here that he gives testimony to what he has said. His words are very particular. This is the disciple which testifieth of these things. As if he's in a court of law and he's been told by the judge to speak the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Under oath, he has written what he has written, and he swears to it that what he has written is the truth. It is not biased, it's not prejudiced in any way, it's not deceptive. It is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So not only is he a disciple of the truth-loving Saviour, but he is acted as a man under oath, and he solemnly gives witness to the truth of what he has revealed in his Gospel. And thirdly, he draws attention to what he calls these things. This is the disciple which testifieth of these things. That phrase will include everything that pertains to God and to his glory and to the salvation and peace of sinners. These things, what is contained in the gospel. The gospel is written to tell us of God's love to us in the giving of his Son, and of the benefit of that gift to the children of men. He has a purpose, and his purpose is not to make money. His purpose is not to gain a following. His purpose is to major upon the things that belong to our peace and the things that belong to God's glory. This is the disciple which testifieth of these things. Then he adds, and wrote these things. He was so sure that what he was writing was the truth that he was prepared to commit it to writing that others may benefit from it. And when you write something, of course, you reflect upon what you're about to write. You recall what it is you want to bring to mind, and after much thought, you put down in writing what you wish others to see. We take more care over our writing than we do over our speaking. We might be quite familiar in what we say to others. We speak in generalities, maybe, and we tell it as it more or less is, but we don't tell it as if we were reading a document. But John says, I've written it all down because I want you to know that this is the truth. This is what actually happened. Now, why does he say these things? Well, this is the disciple that testifieth of these things and wrote these things. We know that his testimony is true. In other words, he's including himself and he says, I know that I haven't made anything up. I haven't exaggerated anything. I haven't concealed anything. I haven't misrepresented anything. You can rely on the gospel which I've written to know that what is therein contained is the truth. This actually happened. I heard him say these things and do these things. This is an official record. We know that his testimony is true. I know it in my heart and affirm it, and my fellow disciples know it, that I'm not given to deceit or to lying. We know that this is the truth. And others know, neighbors, friends, they know that I'm not a person given to falsehood. We all know that this testimony is true. Now, why does he write this at the end and affirm this? Well, he wants, first of all, to declare that the unbeliever is without excuse. If you reject my record, well, be it on your own head, but it is the truth, and you reject it at your peril. So it's to the conviction of the unbeliever, and it's to the encouragement of the believer. Because in these early days in which John wrote, there were those who were brought to faith. Perhaps they had not heard Jesus in the flesh. They didn't know by experience the things of which John wrote. And he wanted to establish them and to strengthen their faith in the Lord. And this is his testimony. You can believe this. You can credit this. You can rely on this in life and in death, that what I've told you is the truth. Now, what follows in the next verse is quite an amazing statement, and it's always one that has fascinated me. There are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Now, if you look at the Gospels, for example, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and this Gospel, the Gospel of John, it's clear that they didn't write everything down. They didn't write every word of Jesus down. They didn't write every miracle of Jesus down. They didn't write every journey of Jesus down. Of course, each gospel writer had a particular objective. So Matthew, you'll find, presents Jesus as king. And that is why you've got in Matthew the coming of the wise men and the presentation to him of royal gifts, even when he was a babe. And Matthew speaks more than any other New Testament writer of the kingdom of heaven is like unto this, is like unto that. And it's in Matthew that everything serves to present the Lord Jesus as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, Mark is not so much interested in that as Matthew is, but Mark presents Jesus as the servant of the Lord. And it's a gospel full of activity, Mark. One of the familiar words of Mark's gospel is straightway. Straightway he did this, straightway he did that. As if Christ's whole mission was doing things, serving others, looking after the needs of men and women. Because he wants to present the Lord Jesus as the servant of God, the one who came to do the will of God. So there's less narrative or less quotation of what Jesus actually said, but there's much more in Mark about what he did, the servant of the Lord. And when we come to Luke, his theme is different, his objective is different. Luke wants to present the Lord Jesus as the perfect man. And so it's in Luke that we have the emphasis on Christ, his emotions, and his reactions to things to show that he is truly a man. It's in Luke that we have the record of what happened in the garden of Gethsemane when he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. That showed that he was a man. It was blood that oozed through the pores of his flesh. He was a veritable man. And so Luke concentrates on the prayer life of Christ, his manhood, and the parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son in Luke 15. They deal with the manhood of Christ and the emotions of Christ, and they appeal to men. Now, when you come to John, it's a different objective. If Matthew wants to present him as king, Mark as servant, Luke as man, John, he wants to present Christ as God. So from the very first chapter of the Gospel of John, we have those words, "In the beginning was the Word, Christ, the Son of God. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And that's his opening statement. And all that follows demonstrates that he is God. It's in John's Gospel only that you have words like this. I and my Father are one. It's in John's Gospel only that we have words like this. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Because it's John who wants to set him forth as the true God. And that's why we've got the astounding miracles in John that aren't to be found in the other Gospels. The raising of Lazarus, for example, which proved Christ's divinity, that he overcame death and the grave and raised the man who'd been 4 days dead already. Tremendous display of divine power. That's in the Gospel of John only, because that shows him to be divine and one possessing of full deity. Now, all this is true, that each writer has a purpose, and each writer is therefore somewhat selective. He chooses the material which is going to help him in his objective and in his purpose to present a view of Christ which we need to see. But it's nowhere suggested, quite the reverse, that everything that Christ said, everything that Christ did, is contained in any of these Gospels. So we read in Luke 3 and verse 18, for example, these words, "And many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people." Luke gives a little sample of what he preached, and he said, "But I'm not telling you everything he preached. There was much more that he said." which I can't quote here and now. And in the Gospel of Matthew, and chapter 4, and verse 23 and 4, it says, Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing all manner of diseases, and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria. Now, there's only a brief allusion to this. The preaching in the synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. We haven't got that in the Gospel of Matthew. And we haven't got it really in any of the other gospels. But Matthew notes it. There was a lot that Jesus said, much that he preached upon, which I don't record. But believe me, he said a great deal and did a great deal. So you find that the gospel writers say, well, he said a lot more than I've recorded. He did a lot more than I've recorded. And then at the end of the Gospel of John, he speaks these words and he sums it up. There are many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, everyone, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. And I've often been quite fascinated with those words. It's a brief statement at the close of the gospel, but they tell us that there was an abundance of material which wasn't used by the gospel writers. And that if they had used all the material at their disposal, well, it would be multi-volumes. And as John says, all the world couldn't contain the books. Which leads me to speak for a few minutes tonight, first of all, upon the wonderful Lord. Christ Jesus is a most wonderful person. He spoke wonderful things. He did wonderful deeds. And that's why it could be said of him that if we recorded everything about this amazing person, well, the world couldn't contain the books. So that's the first thing, the wonderful Lord. The second thing that is referred to here is the precious book. This book contains many things which Jesus said, not everything, but many things. And this book bears record to the many works which he performed, not all, but many of them. So that makes the Bible unique, and it makes the Bible a very precious book. Though we don't have everything that pertains to Christ when he was here amongst us, we have much. We have four biographies of Christ in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And that makes what we have to be very precious indeed, the precious book. And then thirdly, we have the reference here to the humble soul. Why is it written? What's the purpose? Well, that in humility we will accept the record as absolutely true, and that we will commit ourselves to this Christ, and we will seek to follow him and his word in humble obedience all the days of our life. So those are our three heads tonight. First of all, the wonderful Lord. And I say that because there's something about the Lord Jesus which is infinite. And there are expressions in the New Testament like the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord. The unsearchable riches of Christ. The love of Christ which passeth knowledge. Joy unspeakable, full of glory. Great is the mystery of godliness, and so on. And it's because in the person of the Lord Jesus we are confronted with what is absolutely wonderful, that if it was all written down, well, there wouldn't be a shelf room in the world, and you wouldn't be able to contain the volumes that should be written. Now we ask, what precisely do you mean? What is it about Christ that is so great? Well, we begin here that Christ was the true God, and therefore there was everything divine about him. He tabernacled amongst us, he became flesh, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What we have in the person and in the ministry of Christ is the revelation of God. John puts it like this in the first chapter: no man hath seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. In other words, he's revealed him. And what we've got in Christ is a wonderful revelation of deity. Now, how can you put God down on paper? How can you contain God in one volume? How can you present God in multi-volumes? It's because he is God that if everything was written down about him that could be written down, the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. You think of what the gospel says of him, the power of Christ, demonstrated over the sea when the disciples were in the storm in John 6. Even the winds and the waves obeyed him. Who was it? It was God. God in the flesh. God made manifest. That's who it was. And how he dealt with disease, and how he spoke words which immediately removed disease from people and restored perfect health to them, so that the blind began to see, and the deaf began to hear, and the dumb began to speak, and the dead began to live. These are the works of God, and some of it is recorded for us. And what we have in the record is God presented to us, but you can't write everything that is to be said and written about God, because he's an infinite subject. He's illimitable. And therefore, the world itself can't contain the books. Now, that's a reference to divine power, really, but you think of divine wisdom, that Christ addressed the needs of men and women in a beautiful way, and he was one in whom there was all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. What he revealed of the Father's heart, it was Christ who spoke those words: God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, as if he could look into the heart of the Father and see the love which then he spoke about to the children of men. He had understanding, and he could declare God, he could declare the day of judgment and what would happen on that, he could declare what heaven was like. If it were not so, I would have told you. what wisdom was in him, what divine wisdom was in him. You couldn't write it all down in a book. It surpasses the limitations of a book or the pages of a book. So there is a revelation of God's power, a revelation of his wisdom, and a revelation of his love, of course. When he appealed to men and said words like these, "Ye will not come to me that ye might have life." It was love revealed, love which was made manifest. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That the love of God was revealed, that a Savior had been provided. So there's one thought that, of course, you couldn't write deity down. You couldn't contain that in a few chapters. The subject which John had to deal with was divine. It's no wonder, therefore, that it couldn't all be contained in one single gospel. And besides this, he was an indescribable, wonderful person as man. Now we know that God the Son took unto himself a human nature. As the confession tells us, he took unto himself a body and a reasonable or rational soul. And that's how he appeared. He didn't dispense with his deity, but he took unto himself humanity. I was deeply indebted as a young man to a retired minister who came down to Devon and took me under his wing and introduced me to many valuable, invaluable truths and very good books, which many of which I still have. And he was someone who ministered about Christ, and his whole ministry was Christ-centered. And that taught me a great deal. What an amazing person the God-man was. And he used to put it like this: he that was God took upon himself humanity. And he said, "If I'm in my suit," Malcolm, he said, "and I want to go out and it's cold outside, I put on an overcoat. But when I put on my overcoat, I don't take off my suit." So he said, the Lord Jesus Christ didn't put off his deity when he took upon himself our humanity. He just took unto himself something further than that which he originally had. He was ever divine. He took upon himself humanity and appeared in our flesh. And the result was the God-man. And that man is so attractive to us when we read about him in the Gospels. In the Psalms we read that he is fairer than the children of men. In the Song of Solomon we read that he is chief among 10,000 and altogether lovely. And when we read of Christ in the Gospels, he comes over like that to us. So good, so kind, so understanding, so helpful, so desirous of blessing us. And so even in his manhood, there's a great glory and a great wonder. Yes, marvelous as God, marvelous also as man. And this Christ can't therefore be summed up in a few paragraphs or a few chapters. He was perfect God. He was also perfect man. And therefore, because you are thinking about someone who is infinitely great in every way, infinitely lovely, infinitely good. It takes more than a volume or two to set his glory forth. And even the world itself couldn't contain the books if everything was written about him. Or take now his offices. You know that the Confession of Faith says that his main office was that of mediator. He was sent into the world to bring man to God and God to man. And in the outworking of that central, basic office of mediator, he sustained three other offices. And they're very important. And Calvin was the first one who systematically dealt with these three offices. And they are prophet, priest, and king. And you'll never find a better than the way the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled those offices. Prophet, well, he spoke the word of God as it had never been spoken before. Do you remember what the people said? Never man spake like this man. He was something new on the scene. He was a prophet like of which the world had never seen. He dealt with things which men had never described before. I speak that I do know and testify that I have seen, he said. If it were not so, I would have told you. So he declared the truth, the way of salvation, how man could be right with God. And he declared this with great authority, with great kindness, and with great winsomeness, seeking to win men to what he spoke. So to mediate between God and man, he needed to be a prophet, to make known the way to God. And then secondly, he was a priest, and never was a priest like him. He was a priest who would offer the ultimate sacrifice. And it would be a sacrifice for all our sins. In the Old Testament, when a man sinned, he would come into the tabernacle or come into the temple with a lamb. The lamb was the victim. He would confess his sins, often putting his hands upon the head of the lamb to indicate that his sins were being transferred to the lamb. And then the lamb would be slain for the sinner, in the place of the sinner. And that was offered to God as a sacrifice. I know I've sinned. I know that I deserve death. And I know that thou art willing to accept the death of this innocent lamb instead of me and my death. Christ gave himself. He was, as John 1 says, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And that's what, as a priest, he offered. He offered his humanity in our name and for our sake. And to be mediator, he not only had to teach men the way to God, to be at peace with God, but he needed to make the way, which he did through his own suffering and the shedding of his own blood. And then thirdly, to bring man to God, he had to persuade men to receive him and to trust in him, and to come to God, confessing their sins, seeking mercy, for Christ's sake. But how could he do that? Men were unwilling to respond to the message. That's where he came in as king. And as king, he exercised his power, and he persuaded men to come to him. He drew them, and they followed on, and they became believers in him, followers of the Lord Jesus. So not only in his natures, divine and human, but in his offices of prophet, priest, and king. He was wonderful. Who can Who can tell it all? Who can describe it all? He was a wonderful Lord. And then you think of his many achievements and what he did for us. He met all the demands of the law for us. He removed guilt from us so that we wouldn't face judgment. He gave promise to us of everlasting life, so at last we would go to heaven. He gave to his people the assurance of victory over death and over the grave. Though that believer were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Wonderful. The achievements of Christ. What can I say more? Christ was the Savior, the full Savior, the powerful Savior of sinners. And so amazing a person he was that the world couldn't contain all the books that could have been written about him, the wonderful Lord. Now, secondly, the precious book. There are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books which should be written. Oh yes, a multitude of books could have been written about him because he's a wonderful person. But we have just one book. It's called the Bible. And within this precious book, there are four Gospels which tell us so much about Christ. We haven't got a world full of books about Christ, though they could have been written. What we have got, however, is a divinely inspired Holy Spirit record which God wants us to read and God wants us to know. Scripture says that it is inspired of God. You know, you've often heard preachers say, I expect, that word inspired in the Greek means breathed out. If God was going to speak to us and he was present in this church tonight and God spoke to us, he would breathe out words and they would be utterances of God. And what Paul is saying there in 2 Timothy 3:16, is that all Scripture is breathed out as if God was speaking. It's from the heart of God. And it declares the truth of God. And we have, therefore, the actual utterances of God written down. That's how wonderful it is. So this book is so precious. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And it's true. Paul calls this book the Holy Scriptures. Holy means it's divine. There is no falsehood in it. There's no imperfection in it. This is the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. Holiness pervades every page. And here the secrets of God are revealed. The things which were in the heart of God from eternity are made known. And the things which God planned to bring about are here an open secret. So we enter into what God thought before the world, what God willed should happen in time, and how all this was realized in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. How precious is that book? If I was suffering from a terrible disease. And a doctor examined me and said, well, I know just what you need, Mr. Watts. This particular medication, which I'll prescribe for you, will cure you within days. I thought it was terminal. I thought I would die of it. This man is telling me that there is a drug on the market which would heal me instantly. Well, I would greatly value what the man was saying. And when he wrote the prescription, I would look after it. And I would see that I secured this particular medication. And I would take it. Well, in a way, the gospel is telling us about salvation, how to be saved. We got to take Christ as our Savior and Lord. We've got to trust in Christ, not only to save us, but to manage us and control us and use us. And if we commit ourselves unreservedly to Christ, He will save us, He will keep us, and He will bring us at last to heaven. So a book that tells me that is precious. I want that book. I want to read it. And I'll never get tired of reading it. And the subject is a wonderful Lord, but the record is a precious book. And it's precious, my friends, because it makes known Christ to us, introduces Him to us, and describes His salvation to us, and how that salvation can become ours by simply believing and taking Christ at His word and relying upon Christ forever. So the Lord's people have always prized this book. It's precious. Yes, libraries could be filled with volumes about the Lord Jesus Christ, but we don't have that. But what we do have is one book, and within it, four sections, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And in that selection, there's everything we need to know to find forgiveness and acceptance with God, everything we need to know to get through death, and come out on the other side, full of hope. Everything we need to know to get us to heaven. Give me that book. When Sir Walter Scott, the great Scottish novelist, came to the end of his life, he said to his servant, bring me the book. And his servant is recorded as saying, what book? There's only one book. Bring me the Bible, he said. And so it was that Sir Walter Scott read the pages of this precious book as he entered the valley of the shadow of death and faced the end of his earthly life. It was this book that gave him inspiration, courage, assurance, hope, a precious book. So a wonderful Lord, so wonderful that multi-volume sets of books could be written about Him. A precious book. There was a book written about Him. It's the most precious thing in the world. You know, at the coronation of the monarch, the moderator of the Church of Scotland presents to the person about to be crowned the Bible. And he says, this is royal law. This is the most wonderful possession this world affords. And he gives it to the soon to be crowned monarch. And I feel like that. Here is the book of books. The book that tells of Jesus, the book that tells of His love, the book that tells of His heaven. Bring me the book. I need it in life. I'll need it in death. Bring me the book. a wonderful Lord, a precious book. And thirdly and lastly, a humble soul. What does a man do with this book? I'll tell you what you do with it. You bow before it and accept it as the authoritative word. You cast aside your own reason. You cast aside your own thoughts and lean not to your own understanding. You humbly submit to the word of God. And you not only submit to it, but you take that word as God's message to you. And you say, henceforth, I will believe what this book says. And I will act upon it. And if it tells me that I must believe on Christ, then believe on Christ I will. If it tells me I must trust him as my own Savior, trust him I will. If it tells me I must open my heart to him and make him Lord of my life, that will I do. That is the response of the humble soul. So we take this precious book and we believe it. There was an old lady, they tell me, who was reaching the end of her life, and somebody came into her bedroom and began to talk with her about her faith and kind of suggested that perhaps she was a little bit too dogmatic and things weren't quite as certain as she thought they were. And she said to the young man who was talking to her, she said, look, it's like this. When I pick up my Bible, I say to myself, God said it. I believe it. That settles it. And it's true. That's the humble response to the word of God. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. And you can live with that. And you can die with that. And no one ever found in the moment of death that the word of God failed them. They could lean on the doctrine of the word of God and they could face the last great enemy, death itself, believing the word of God. We say, I don't want all the philosophy of men. I don't want to read the latest book by Professor Dawkins. He doesn't help me one whit when I come to this hour. Give me the Bible, the book my father and my mother loved. Hand me that book, because I know that thousands upon thousands have entered into death holding on to the promises of that book, and they've got through death and they're now in heaven. I don't want the rantings of an unbeliever. I don't want the speculations of a proud scientist. I want the word of the living God, and I humbly receive it as my stay in the moment of death and my hope in the grave. Give me that book. So, my friends, it's a wonderful Lord presented to us here. So wonderful that the books on him could fill 1,000 libraries. We don't have such books, but we do have one. It's guaranteed to be true. Thy word is truth, Jesus said. And wonderful Lord is presented to us in a precious book. And we must take it for what it is, our passport to heaven. And trusting it, we must go from this life to the next. It will not fail. I remember reading of a minister in the 19th century, and he came to death, and his final words were these: "I've got my ticket." The people around the bed weren't sure what he was saying. Was he becoming delirious? No. He was never more rational and never more convinced than in that moment. What he meant was, "I know how to get into heaven. I've got the ticket. I've believed. I have the promise. I shall arrive there through Jesus Christ, through his wonderful grace, through the blood he shed upon Calvary. I shall arrive there. I've got my ticket." Well, friends, I could wish for you and pray for you, no other, that when you pass from this world to the next, you'll have your ticket. The promise of God to every believer that he will survive death, that he will be with Christ, that he will be safe forever. Oh, the blessing in possessing the ticket which will bring you to heaven and to happiness which never fades and never dies. There are also many other things which Jesus did, and the which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen.